Well, today I want to turn our attention back to the Gospel of John. I thought of a number of passages that I could go to that we could share regarding the truth of Christ this morning, but one of the things that concerns me most is that the great truth of the resurrection and the great truth of the Gospel of Christ has so much evidence. There's so much abundant truth out there regarding this topic, and yet so many reject it. So many refuse to believe it. And so I thought it would be appropriate just to continue in our study in John, because John actually addresses this very issue, the tragedy of unbelief. And so I want you to turn with me to John 12. John 12, we're going to read verse 37 through 43. We won't get through all of it this morning, but this would be part one of the tragedy of unbelief. John 12, 37. The Word of God says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, and because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Last week was witness to one of the most horrific scenes we've witnessed in a long time in Paris, France. There was a lot of news coverage and discussion over the fire of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. The historic landmark is a Roman Catholic church owned by the state now, but still Roman Catholic religion is practiced in it. There's been many who have kind of weighed in on it and said a number of things regarding it, some good, some bad. One thing I would like to just point out to you this morning is an article that was written by Al Mohler, who is president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote an article entitled "The History Burning Before Our Eyes, The Tragedy of Notre Dame and the Soul of Modern France." In it, he said, "History burned before our eyes. One of the most important architectural achievements of Western civilization endured catastrophic damage from the raging fire. The victim of this great tragedy was Notre Dame Cathedral, a nearly 900-year-old masterpiece in the center of the city of Paris. Notre Dame's iconic image is more than a feat of architectural genius. The cathedral stood as an essential monolith of French identity, Western civilization, and the central role of Christianity in the development of European identity. This story teems with worldview and theological significance, which will be absent from much of the major media coverage. Construction of Notre Dame began in 1163. This marked the emergence of Gothic architecture, a style laden with theological meaning as it communicated the transcendence and the glory of God. Gothic architecture is designed to make a person entering through the doors to feel infinitesimal. Indeed, by pointing to the greatness and the magnitude of God, mankind ought to sense their own smallness as they enter the grandeur of the cathedral like Notre Dame. The message sent by the Gothic architecture within Christian tradition is clear, quote, 'This building is about God, not about you.' In order for a cathedral to be a cathedral, according to Al Mohler, he says, it requires the presence of a bishop. Indeed, the word cathedral means a seat or a chair, the seat of a bishop's power and authority. The cathedral may be large or small, and most are large, but the cathedral is designated by the presence of a bishop. And when Notre Dame was built, the bishop was indeed the prince of the Roman Catholic Church. Evangelical Christians looking at the burning of Notre Dame mourn the absence of the gospel within the great building, even as we feel the loss of such powerful symbols of historic Christianity. Notre Dame is a place of Catholic worship. Evangelicals fundamentally disagree with the sacramental design of the church and the elevation of the Catholic Mass. We do not design our own church buildings to follow the same pattern. Our church buildings, rightly designed, demonstrate the centrality of biblical preaching and the identity of the church as the gathered people of God bought by the blood of the Lamb. Nonetheless, we mourn the loss of this great architectural marvel, which stood as a massive testament to the centrality of Christianity in Western civilization. Now, if you read that, or maybe you were aware of that, if you were like me, it kind of struck me odd. One of the reasons why is because there was a few things that were said in that particular article, and among others, that really are sobering and disturbing. First of all, he said that the cathedral stood as the central role of Christianity. Secondly, he said that the Gothic architecture within the Christian tradition is clear. This building, referring to that particular cathedral, this building is about God. And third, he said that this is a powerful symbol of historic Christianity. He went on to say in that same article that this same cathedral stood as a massive testament to the centrality of Christianity. The other thing that was noted, which was disturbing, is he said the Protestant reformers themselves would have mourned the loss of this great cathedral, a symbol of the Christianity they sought to reform. Now, this is an astonishing declaration from a known historian and theologian and the president of a Southern Baptist seminary. The Protestant reformers suffered immensely and unimaginable creative tortures invented by the Roman Catholic Church and its popes. They were burned at the stake, often, slowly. They watched their co-laborers in the gospel and their beloved family members who would not renounce salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, have hot pokers thrust through their bodies. They watched their friends and their loved ones and their family members have their tendons and their ligaments and muscles and joints ripped apart on the rack. They watched their husbands and their wives and their children be burned at the stake, 288 under Bloody Mary's reign. The Protestant reformers, I don't believe, would have mourned the loss of the cathedral. You look a little closer home to France, what would we ask about the French reformers? What would they say? The French reformers, known as many would know historically as the Huguenots or the Huguenots, depending on how you pronounce it, they suffered under the hand of persecution immensely. One particular incident was known as the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where Catherine, who was really the rule and the reign and the power behind her son, it is said by some historians, gave the go-ahead to massacre many of the Huguenots. Huguenots were Calvinists. They were reformers. They actually were known for their zealous desire to stand for the truth, not only religiously, but also politically. There was one occasion, in fact, that they went into the Cathedral of Notre Dame and knocked down the statues because they believed that it represented idolatry. Those same Huguenots, under persecution, immense persecution over the years, eventually had to flee France and to come to different parts of the world. In fact, you may know this, but some of their first original places they came to, believe it or not, was St. Augustine, Florida. But nevertheless, when you look at the history behind what happened to the Huguenots, these reformed forefathers of our own beliefs endured bloody slaughter on the St. Bartholomew's Day. It swept the entire country days following. It is estimated through the entire persecution of the Huguenots in France that nearly 40,000, some count as many as 100,000 Huguenot men, women, and children were savagely butchered. They were thrown out of the buildings, they were tortured, they were stabbed, they were declothed and thrown into the river. There were mass graves created because of the bodies. There were so many. A century later, King Louis XIV, whose coronation actually was held at Notre Dame Cathedral, threatened the Huguenots with torture and death if they were not willing to convert to Roman Catholicism. Louis demonstrated and demolished rather 570 of the Protestant churches of their 815 that existed. He hunted down those that were left mercilessly. He gave some of his best and the worst of his best soldiers to hunt them down and to brutally torture them. He was known, or they were known, for their torture of the elderly men and the women, forcing younger men and women to dance until they collapsed, whipping their feet with sticks and pouring boiling water down their throats, stealing their possessions and raping their wives and their daughters. It became clear that the Protestant Reformed Brethren of France had to leave. The Huguenots escaped France. Over 400,000 of them left. Those that did remain were forced to convert to Roman Catholic religion or to take Mass, and for those who refused to take the wafer in Mass and spat it out, they were burned alive. The Protestant reformers suffered greatly at the hands of the Roman Catholic religion in those days. These men and women and husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and boys and girls would not probably mourn the destruction of the Roman Catholic cathedral. It concerns me on a number of levels, because this is a trend. There's a trend among evangelical leadership to diminish the differences between the Roman Catholic religion and Protestant faith. And more, I don't know if you've noticed this, but more and more you will see the word Christian and Catholic are always together, even among evangelical talk. And the problem is, Roman Catholic religion is not evangelical. Mueller was not the only Southern Baptist adding to this. At least two articles were published by the International Mission Board and were posted on their website. One fellow by the name of Thomas Cyberhagen wrote April 17th, this past week. He said, Notre Dame once stood as a physical symbol of how beautiful the church can be. It was a tangible reminder of God's glorious vision for his church. I would say, no, it is not. No, it is not. That is not the church. That is not the gospel. We are rapidly losing the historic perspective of false religion. We are not talking about arguments over candles and curtains and where you place them in the church. We're not talking about those kind of things. We're talking about the destiny of the souls of men. The gospel itself is at stake. There are many false religions in the world. We all know this. But none so dangerous as those that would mask themselves with the term Christianity. When words are so inclusive that Christianity can be used among false religions, and there is no distinction made between the gospel of the false religion and the true gospel, men will die. Whenever you take that same broad brush of Christianity and you paint all religions with that same brush, you end up perverting the gospel of Christ, twisting the gospel of Christ to where it's not the gospel at all. It's not the truth. Saying that cathedrals and cardinals and bishops and basilicas are all Christian without clarification of the doctrinal distinctives that make the gospel is deadly. False religion has damned millions of people to hell and continues to do so, and we need to understand the severity of this and stand for the truth. This is exactly the same kind of tragedy that was in the days of Christ. A false religion had taken hold and had presented itself as orthodox. A false religion that was called Judaism, that was based upon a misinterpretation of the Old Testament passages and the addition of man-made rituals and works that led a nation to unbelief of its Messiah and eventual judgment. Now, as we come to this passage, we're going to see some of the most shocking statements in all of Scripture. In fact, this is, no doubt, one of the most difficult passages of all the Bible. But it is a sobering truth that all of us need to understand and all of us need to grapple with in our Christian doctrine. So as we work our way through the text, and we will not finish it today, so just relax. We'll work our way as far as we can. There are three things I'd like to share with you. First of all, the shock of unbelief, the seriousness of unbelief, and the sign of unbelief. So look at the text with me, and it's important that you follow along with me. So hopefully you have a Bible, or you can open your Bible, or you can turn your Bible on and look at it electronically. But it's important that you follow along, because the verses that I'm sharing with you are very essential for you to understand. Beginning in verse 37, the Bible says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." Now, this is shocking unbelief. Shocking. The last part of the verse where it says, "They did not believe in him," that is an actual, what they call an imperfect active verb, meaning that they kept on not believing in him. This was a continual, habitual action on their part. It's interesting because in its context, a little earlier in chapter 11, around verse 43 and following, it actually tells us that those same Jews believed in him. But the word that is used there is the same Greek word for believe here, but it's used in a different tense. It's called the aorist tense. And I think that James White correctly points out that in the Gospel of John particularly, whenever he wants to point out faith that is not real faith, he uses the aorist tense, because the aorist tense would mean that you believed once, and maybe you believed at a moment, but you did not continue to believe. Jesus always refers to normal, genuine faith as a continual belief. He uses present participles or present tense verbs to refer to the ongoing belief. And here is the idea that their rejection was an ongoing rejection. An ongoing rejection. Now, what made it so sobering? What made it so shocking? Well, the first part of the verse is what makes it so shocking. Verse 37 says, "And although he had done so many signs before them." In other words, Jesus had done and had continued to do many, many miracles before them. The word "before" actually means in your face, right in front of you. Jesus did those miracles right in front of them. And you all know, we've been through some of them already, Jesus did amazing miracles. These are not little wimpy miracles that so many claim today, like lengthening a leg or taking care of your headache that you can't see or whatever. He actually did miracles that were verifiable, that you could witness, that you could see, that you could touch, in some cases that you could eat. He did over 40 recorded miracles in the New Testament. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind. He created limbs, feet, arms, ears, nose, mouth, tongues for the maimed. He made the cripple walk. He enabled the mute to speak. He restored perfect health to the leper. He walked on water. And by the way, it was deep water. He calmed the storm. He fed 5,000, which we all know was about 25,000 because they only counted the men. He did that twice. He resurrected the dead. And the last one we noticed was Lazarus in John 11, where Jesus made it very clear that Lazarus was really dead, leaving him there for 4 days so that his body could decompose and the smell would be there. And then he resurrects them. It turns Jerusalem upside down. They don't know what to do with it. Because Jesus did such a powerful miracle in the resurrection of Lazarus that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus in that day knew they had to get rid of Lazarus because he was absolute evidence. It even tells us in John 12 and verse 10 and 11 that the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. You got to get him out of here. He's too much proof. It's too real. He's walking around in Jerusalem and he was dead. Nicodemus also admitted this. He understood that the signs that Jesus did were profound, that they were convincing. He said in John 3:2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know, that is, we are assured that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" You can't do the miracles that you're doing unless God is with you, he says. In John 7:31, It tells us there that the people who believed in him said these words, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these that this man has done?" In other words, he had done so many. Would another man do more than he's done? In John 9:16, it says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?'" John 11:47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" A passage over in Acts 2:22, when Peter is preaching to Israel, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And the word attested means to be exhibited or to show the proof. And then you know what John said at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21. He says this, that the world could not contain the books. That if all the signs and the miracles that were done were recorded, you couldn't have enough room to record it. So we just have a small glimpse of what Jesus did. So when John says this, he acknowledges that, listen, Jesus did many, many signs before them, and yet they were unwilling to believe. This reminds me of a passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses recounts the problem with Israel. He says, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and all the land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders that he did.'" And then in verse 4 it says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive or eyes to see or ears to hear to this very day." You don't get it. You don't see it. You don't understand it. Listen, the evidence of the claims of Christ were abundant. The words and the works of Christ were overwhelming. The miracles that he did were never denied. They were real, supernatural works of God. The wisdom of Christ, the words of Christ, were never refuted. The teaching of Christ was unique and authoritative. In fact, in Matthew 7:28, after the end of that great sermon he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching." That means it blew their mind. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Add to that the miracles, the signs, the wonders, which were plenteous. The great teaching and the authoritative teaching, unlike anything they'd ever heard before. And add to that the sinless purity and the holiness of Christ. He never sinned. Not once. Never even with his mouth, the Bible records, did he sin. The sinless purity of Christ, the holiness of Christ, was never doubted, in fact, by the public, because whenever they had opportunity to bring accusation against him, they never brought up a sin. They always said, "He commits blasphemy because he claims to be God." Well, he was God. But that's the only thing they could bring up. They couldn't point out anything in his life. They could never bring up anything he did wrong. So he was absolutely pure, absolutely sinless, absolutely holy, did powerful signs, wonders, and miracles, and spoke authoritatively. And this is why you find in Matthew 12 the climax of the rejection of the Jewish people in what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You remember that? Let me read again what it says in Matthew 12:22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute." Bad condition, right? He's demon-possessed, blind and mute. And then it says this, four words, "And he healed him." Done. He healed him. Cast out the demon, gave him sight, and he could speak. Just that quick. "So that the blind and the mute both spoke and saw," it says. "And then all the multitudes of people around him were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Well, what did the religious leaders of Israel say? Well, verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" In other words, he's doing it not by the power of God, but he's doing it by the power of the devil. Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. So he's basically saying, they are rather basically saying that we totally reject everything that Jesus says about himself. We reject his claims. We reject his miracles. We reject his authority. He is not from God. He's from the devil. That's the absolute opposite of what you should conclude. It went on to say that they committed what is known as the unpardonable sin. And listen, a lot of people speculate as to what the unpardonable sin is. It's simply this. It's rejection of the truth when all the evidence is presented. They had all the evidence. They had all the truth. And they rejected it. The unpardonable sin is unbelief. People who don't believe in Christ go to eternal hell. That's what the scripture teaches. Now that's the shock of unbelief, that they actually could not believe in face of all the evidence that is given. And as we note, today being Resurrection Sunday, one of the greatest proofs of the claims of Christ was the fact that he himself resurrected from the grave. We worship a risen Savior. There is no tomb to go to find his body. It's not there. It's gone. It is in heaven. So, with that said, we move to the next step, and that is the seriousness of unbelief. We've seen the shock of unbelief, but now the seriousness of unbelief. And this is where we'll finish today. We'll finish up on this part of the text. I will not be able to develop it completely because there's much here to be understood, and we will go throughout Scripture and help ourselves to understand it in the next couple of Sundays. But just today, I want to whet your appetite for this and help you to understand the seriousness of unbelief. Now, the Bible teaches that we are all responsible to believe. You need to understand that. In fact, the Bible teaches that you are responsible to repent. You are responsible to confess Jesus as Christ. In fact, those statements that are given in Scripture are commands. They're not invitations. They're not offers. They're commands. You are commanded to believe, commanded to repent, and commanded to confess. So whenever you don't do that, you are in disobedience to God. And you are in direct violation of the gospel of Christ. And so whenever we decide we're going to go our own way and do our own thing, we are raising our fist to heaven in defiance of God and his authority in our lives and saying, we will do what we want to do. We're not going to submit to you in any way whatsoever. Now, the seriousness of this unbelief is in that context. Because here you have the people of Israel who have had the covenants. They've had the ordinances. They've had the sacrifices. They've had the temples. They've had the words of God. They were given the Old Testament scriptures. They had those that were leaders that were teaching them and reading to them the Old Testament passages in the synagogues every Sabbath day. They had much given to them. Much was offered to them in Christ and in the Old Testament. But instead of them believing in the Messiah, they outright rejected him, turned away from him. So, whenever you read this passage, look at it with me now, John 12:37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not and were continuing not to believe in him. Now verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now verse 39, therefore they could not believe because, Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, whenever someone reads this, you may wonder, what in the world is being interjected here, and why is this brought up? Well, John would have anticipated, much like the Apostle Paul would, that because of the outright universal rejection of Christ, the majority of Israel rejected Christ, they would ask the question, well, did God fail? Is the plan of God just not working? The question would arise, has his plan failed? Did Jesus come and to be rejected by his own people and be scorned when he offered himself as Messiah? Is that the plan of God failing? Is God not fulfilling his plan? How is it that for so many years the prophets would foretell of Messiah and his kingdom, and yet whenever he comes, they would turn away? It doesn't make any sense. How can Christ come with such compassion and mercy and power and yet be refused and despised? Had his best intentions, that is, had God's best intentions been stopped? Is God a failure and his plans meaningless and subject to the will of man? The Apostle Paul also recorded these same kind of words over in Romans chapter 9 through 11, where he even said, offering this possible conclusion, as many would look at the rejection of Israel, has the word of God taken no effect? He says it like this in Romans 11, 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? In Romans 3, 3, he introduces it this way, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Hebrews 4, 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. So John explains that this was not a failure on the part of God's plan, but listen to this. This is the plan of God. This is the plan of God. In fact, Chris, you referred to this passage this morning. You took a lot of my punch, but that's okay. I'll share with you the same passages. In Acts 2, 22 and through 24, the Bible actually alludes to this reality that when Jesus came and died upon the cross, it was not, oh no, I wasn't really working to have that happen. I was expecting them all to accept Jesus as Messiah first go around. And we set the kingdom up and everything rolls from there. But that's not what it was planned to be. In fact, in Acts 2:22, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or exhibited or proven to you by God, by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, he says. Him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That is, this was not something that was happening because man was in control of it. God was in control of it. God had planned it that way. In Acts 4:25, we have the same kinds of words given to us there, where it refers to a statement given by David in Acts 4:25. The question is raised by David in the Old Testament, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, the answer comes in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand, that is God's hand, and your purpose determined before to be done. The plan was that Israel would be the catalyst through their rejection of Messiah and their unbelief to bring Jesus to the cross. Acts 13, in verse 27, the Bible says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. All of that was already pre-written, pre-recorded. It's all foretold by the prophets. And then also in Acts 3:18, it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. There's a sobering passage in Matthew 26:24, which says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But then it says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, for it would have been better that that man had not been born. There's another passage in 1 Peter 2:7 that says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, referring to Israel and their unbelief. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. The unbelief of Israel was the catalyst that drove Christ to the cross. It was the means God had designed to bring redemption to the Gentiles. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, said these words, and I quote, some explanation must be given for such large-scale, catastrophic unbelief. There's ample evidence that the substantial unbelief of the Jewish people before the resurrection was the major hindrance to the conversion of the Jews after the resurrection. In other words, they looked at all the rejection of the Messiah before the resurrection and said he couldn't be the Messiah. There's no way. Not everybody would reject him. Why is that the case? Surely, it was argued, he went on to say, we may call into question the messianic claims, the Jew would say, of one who was so thoroughly rejected by the Jewish people by whom and for whom the prophetic scriptures are written. They couldn't put it together. They couldn't understand why. How is it that Jesus could show up, be the Messiah, and then be rejected? How is that even possible? It doesn't make sense to them. Now look at it this way. Let's flip the coin for a minute and look at the other side. Had there been complete full acceptance of Christ in his first coming, had Israel embraced him as their Messiah, he would have never died. No sacrifice would have taken place, and you would still be in your sins. Now, that brings us to some more difficult passages in the text. John introduces us here to this text to some of the most difficult truths in all of the Word of God. Now, the theme running through this text is this. The theme is the rejection and the unbelief of Israel of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the hard truths that are taught here in this text is the reason why they rejected is because of God's sovereign reprobation and the human responsibility of the sinner. Now, if you never heard anything about that, today you'll get your appetite full. What we mean by that is this. When we say God sovereignly reprobates, it means God willfully commits human beings to unbelief and ultimately to eternal hell. Now, before you kind of get a little uneasy with that, let me just back up for a moment and explain to you this. All of us, before Jesus ever came, deserve hell. In fact, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned in the garden, he says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was only mercy that kept him alive. It was only mercy. You go through the Old Testament, you see time and time again where God exhibits justice, where he takes out whole nations, takes out the entire nation, kills them all. There were a couple of children that came and made fun of the prophet. God sends bears to eat them. Listen, you just don't mess with God. God is just. God is righteous. God is holy. And if you think God is unfair in any of this, then you need to back up and understand that because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our position in Adam, we are deserving of death, deserving of hell, deserving of the wrath of God forever. If any of us are saved, it is the mercy of God and the grace of God. If he reprobates anybody, if he sends anybody to eternal hell, he's only done what is right. Mercy and the doctrine of grace actually presupposes the understanding that you don't deserve any of it. Because mercy doesn't mean, well, I deserve mercy. Well, it's not mercy anymore. It's not mercy. If you deserve grace, it's not grace. But if you want to get really excited and say, I want what I deserve, well, then you'll end up in hell. That's what we get. So let's not be so quick to clamor for our rights and think that God is unfair. But in fact, he could easily condemn all of us to eternal hell, but because of his mercy and his wonderful grace and his wonderful long-suffering and love for us, he sent Jesus to die so that we could receive eternal life. Had he passed over us, he would have done nothing wrong. Now, in this passage, we are given a glimpse into the divine purposes of God. Now, there is mystery here, no doubt. You cannot plumb the depths of it. If you think you can, if you can plumb the depths of infinity, then you finally can get where this goes. But we can't get there completely. We can understand some of it. And I believe in this passage, what John does through the work of the Holy Spirit and inspiration is he gives us a little glimpse, however small, into the divine prerogative and purposes of God in sovereign reprobation. So let's look at it. First of all, you need to note the flow of the text, because you note whenever I refer to this, these reasons that are given for this unbelief, one being sovereign reprobation, the other being human responsibility, you find both of them in this text. Both of them are there. And there is a flow or a progression in the text. Look at it with me now, chapter 12, verse 37. It says this, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. Imperfect active verb, meaning that they were the ones doing the action. They are personally held responsible for their unwillingness to believe. They are the ones doing this. Now, this is natural. In fact, this is natural to humanity. This is where man naturally is. We are unbelievers. We are rebellers. We are lawbreakers. We are those that don't want anything to do with God. We love our sin. We hate the light. We love the darkness. That's what the Bible says over and over again. It even says in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God. There's none after you. You say, well, what about the guy who's seeking God? He's seeking the wrong God, because if he knew the right God, he wouldn't go to him. The only reason why they would come to the right God is because God's drawing them. Now, in this text here, he says, they did not believe. That is, they were the ones actively rebelling and unbelieving. They were continually doing this. But it moves, it progresses from this active, volitional rejection of Messiah to another stage, which is one of the most sobering stages in all of the Word of God, where these who were unwilling to believe now become unable to believe. Unable to believe. Look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Now, the word could not is actually a word that we're familiar with because we've seen it already. It's the word dunamis or dunamai. It actually means to have the ability or the power to do so. So what it's telling us here is this. Not only were they unwilling to believe, but because of their unwillingness to believe, now they've moved to a point that they are unable to believe. They do not have the power to believe. It's more than just a volitional thing. Now it's a conditional thing. In fact, what is interesting is that this verb, where it's used here in verse 39, they could not believe, is an imperfect, which means it's continuous action in the past, but it's middle or passive. And we have a little Greek class here, and I've told the Greek class that whenever you have a middle or passive verb, you always take it passive unless context indicates otherwise. And in this text, you could take it middle or passive, but it doesn't change the teaching because the teaching is the same either way. The point is this, they are unable to believe, middle would be, of themselves. They don't have the power to do so of themselves. Passive would mean that they were not given the ability to believe. So here you have a situation where now they not only do not have the ability to believe within themselves, but also now they are not given the ability to believe, because the Bible even teaches, as you all know, in John 6:44, no one, absolutely no one, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is a definitive, direct statement of the sovereignty of God in salvation. No one is saved unless God draws you to himself. What you have going on here in this text is such a clear representation of the judgment of God, whereby he confines the sinner in his unbelief. He does as he has done in many cases in the Old and New Testament. He leaves you alone. He leaves you alone. Now, we look a little closer at this text and the progression of it, and you'll notice that there are two quotes, and the quotes come from Isaiah. The quotes come from Isaiah. Each time a statement is made about the unbelief of the Jews, a quote from Isaiah is offered. The first comes from Isaiah 53, and the other comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Look at it, first of all, back up to verse 37 now, where again it is stated that although he had done so many signs before them, they continued active on their own. They continued naturally not to believe in him. Then it says in verse 38, that. See that little word, that? That word, that, is very important. It's what they call in Greek a henna clause of purpose. And you could literally read it this way. That they did not believe in him for the purpose that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. In other words, this act of unwillingness to believe is for the purpose of fulfilling Isaiah. What was the passage? Well, it's stated here that this is a reference to a passage over in Isaiah 53. He says just a part of it. He says, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The believing of the report would be the message of the gospel, the message of Messiah. The arm of the Lord would be a revelation of God's power through Messiah, a declaration of who he is through miracles, signs, and wonders. But if you'll notice here just for a moment, in this text, if you want to go back, you can read this for yourself, but in Isaiah 53, and this is a very familiar passage. In fact, whenever we come to Passover season and we come to the time of the resurrection and the death and crucifixion of Christ, many pastors will go to this text, Isaiah 53, and will do a sermon on this text because it is one of the most prophetically clear passages about the crucifixion in all of the Bible. In fact, even Orthodox Jews who have been in certain schools have been forced to say that this must refer to Messiah. This must refer to Jesus Christ because Isaiah 53 is so clearly a representation of what happened to Jesus. But look at it. This is where John records this, Isaiah 53, 1 and following. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's what we find over in John 12. But the rest of the text reminds us of its context, and that is this. "For he," referring to Messiah, "grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And then it refers to Messiah in Isaiah 53, 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." In other words, what John is referring to is this. He's saying this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. That these Jews did not desire him, did not want him, despised him, rejected him, hid their faces from him, and did not esteem him. You see, the reason why is because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. In fact, it even tells us there was no form in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. There was no form or majesty that we should look to him. There was no beauty. In other words, he came as a common man. He looked like a common man. He wasn't some aristocrat. He wasn't some great ruler and leader with power and gold and entourage and all of this. They were expecting all of that to occur. They had misread the Old Testament and were thinking that whenever Messiah comes, that's the way he's going to show up. So listen to this carefully. Through their misinterpretation of the Old Testament passages, God, in his providence and his power and his sovereignty, is able to use that as a means of their rejection of Messiah. There you find their full culpability in rejection of Messiah because they misinterpreted the Old Testament. They didn't look rightly for the Messiah in his first coming. And as a result, they rejected him. And God is able to use their full, culpable, responsible rejection for his own purposes to bring about the crucifixion of Messiah. Now, there's a second statement, going back to John 12. John 12, verse 39. The second statement about unbelief is followed by a more definitive statement as to the reason why they did not believe. Now, the first statement is just a fulfillment of prophecy. It doesn't tell us why they rejected. It doesn't tell us what the root cause was of their rejection. But whenever we get down to verse 39 and following, we begin to find out what's going on here. Look at verse 39. "Therefore," and the "therefore" takes you back to what was previously said, and what was previously said was a quote from Isaiah, which was a reference to their rejection of Messiah, their rejection of the one that came, the Son of Man. So therefore, because, here's the point, therefore because they rejected Messiah, therefore because in their willingness to reject and not believe the truth, therefore based upon their own sinful pride and their own arrogance and their own misinterpretation of the text, therefore they could not believe. God confines them in their unbelief. He judges them where they are. Therefore they could not believe. That's why you find the words in verse 40. "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts." And I like what Chris was saying this morning in the Bible Ed when he was talking about the decrees of God. God is not making people do something they don't want to do. He's not making them not believe. He's not making them hate Christ. He's not making them reject Christ. That comes naturally to them. Now, many of you probably have dogs, right? And if you're like me, you have cats. But if you have dogs, they bark. Now, if you came home and your dog meowed, something's wrong, right? And if I came home and my cat barked, I knew something was up. But we know naturally, because of the nature of an animal or the nature of a thing, that there's going to be certain responses. See, we forget that by nature we are sinners. By nature we are rebellers. By nature we are haters of God. By nature, Ephesians 2 says, we are children of wrath. In other words, we don't want anything to do with God. So here you have it. Whenever it says God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that's not God causing them to not believe. That's not God causing them to reject Messiah. They naturally do that. But God is judging them for their belief, their lack of belief rather. He's judging them for their rejection of Messiah, and he is confirming them and, if you will, condemning them in their eternal state of unbelief. It even says in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn. Do you realize even back in Matthew 13, it even tells us there particularly that the parables that God gave, that Christ gave, were not given to make the truth clear. It was made to hide the truth. It was made to hide the truth from the people that were there that were rejecting him, that they wouldn't see it. This is such a sad reality that you have Israel who had so much information. This is also, like I told you, this particular quote here found in verse 40 and following is a quote of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, that should be a familiar passage in Isaiah to you because that's where the prophet Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And in that passage, he calls out for cleansing and repentance and renewal, and God graciously cleanses him and saves him and makes him pure, and then he sends him out. He commissions Isaiah to be the prophet to the people of Israel, and it tells us in that same text that you're going to go, you're going to preach, and they're not going to listen to anything you have to say. What was the point of that? The point was to condemn them and to judge them in their already rejected state. They already had rejected. Well, you say, well, this is tough truth. Is this something that is actually taught throughout Scripture? Yes, it is. It is. Now, I just want to quickly go through a couple of passages. I'm just going to read through them, make a couple of comments, and then we'll be finished today. And you can go home and have a relaxing Sunday afternoon on Resurrection Sunday. But next time we come together, I'm going to dig into this a little deeper, because you probably have questions that are coming up in your mind as we work our way through this, but I hope to be able to deliver what the Scripture says regarding this. But let me just point out this. This is not something new. This is not something that all of a sudden showed up in John 12. This is all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. In fact, since it is Passover season, you could go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, whenever God was telling Moses to go into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, right? And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the things, all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. In other words, do the miracles, do the signs, do the wonders. But then it says in Exodus 4, 21, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. And then Exodus 7, 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Exodus 7, 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Exodus 14, 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all of his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. This is referred to, by the way, in Romans 9, 17, where it says this, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, it says in verse 18 of Romans 9, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens. In Joshua 11, 18, it says this, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that was made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took into battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy. Woo! I'm not even going to go home and relax after that. You know, the point is with this, folks. See, you read that, you think, oh, that's just too much. That's not the God I know in Scripture. Listen, that is the God that you've been saved from. That's the God that came in Christ and died and received the wrath upon the cross so that you would not have to receive what is justly due, which is the hardening of your heart and the destruction of your soul in hell. Romans 11:7 says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, but the rest were blinded." He even quotes the same passage, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day." This hardening and this blinding, listen to this, is a direct result of God's judgment on willful rebellion and disobedience and unbelief. This is also going to happen in the future, I believe, based upon 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and following, when the lawless one comes, which we believe would be the Antichrist in the future. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And it says, "He's coming with unrighteous deception among those who perish." Listen to this. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." For this reason, what reason? The reason that they did not receive the love of the truth. They rejected the truth. They rejected the gospel. They rejected God. "For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they would believe a lie." And the word "strong" is the word we get our word "energy" from. It means energetic, powerful. Delusion means deceit. Wandering, actually, has the idea of wandering away from God, wandering into error, into truth. In other words, because you rejected the truth, because you rejected the gospel, because you rejected Messiah and Christ, God confines you in your deception. And you believe the lie. Psalm 81:11 says, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would not have any of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." I conclude this morning with Romans 1. Turn there with me. Romans 1. Because again, this is one of those sobering passages of the reality of God giving men and women over to a condemning, reprobate, useless mind. Romans 1:21, the Bible says, and this is a progressive thought through the Apostle Paul here as he's talking about how God has revealed himself to man through creation and through conscience. God has made himself known to man. And it says in Romans 1:21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile or empty or useless in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened." Now verse 22. "Professing to be wise," like Yale and Harvard, "professing to be wise, they became fools." They denied God. They denied his rightful sovereign position in their life. "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Do you see the progression there? Here you have men who once knew of God. They departed from that truth and became religious and worshiped idols and worshiped the wrong God. So what happens? Verse 24, 26, and 28, there are references to God giving them up, giving them over. This is the same exact thing as John refers to in John 12 when he says he blinds their minds and their eyes and hardens their heart. This is that idea, this word "giving them over." Look at verse 24. Therefore, because of what? Because of their rejection, because of their refusal to submit to the authority of God in Christ, because of their denial of God and his existence, because of their denial of his sovereignty, the list could go on and on. Because of that, therefore, God gave them up. Paradidomi is the Greek word. It means to judicially give over to judgment. He gave them up to what? He gave them up to their own desires. He let them go. He says, "You want to go? Go. You want to leave? Leave." Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They're the ones who did that. And God judges them in their context. And the worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up." Here it is again. to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust to one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. In other words, God gave them up to their own vile passions, and they gave themselves over to homosexuality and lesbianism. That's the judgment of God, folks. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and folks, that is where we are right now in the United States of America. We do not want to have anything to do with this God. We don't want him in our schools. We don't want him in our universities. And sadly, more than often, we don't want him in church. We don't want the God of the Bible in the church. So, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, look at this, to a debased, the old authorized says, a reprobate mind. This is reprobation. The word debased means no discernment. It's the Greek word adokimos. It means unapproved, rejected, useless, worthless, morally bankrupt, consciousnessness. In other words, you don't have the ability to know right and wrong, left from right, up and down. You don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to you anymore. You have no moral compass whatsoever. So God gave them over to a debased, useless mind to do those things which are not fitting. He goes on and gives a whole list, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and on the list goes, which I don't have time to read all of it. The point is this, folks. Whenever God judges a people or judges a person who has heard the truth, received the gospel in that sense, God will judge you and condemn you and confine you in your unbelief if you reject the truth. That's throughout Scripture. This is not something to toy with. This is not something to play with. So whenever someone stands up on a Lord's Day and gives you the truth of Scripture and gives you the evidences of the Word of God being the truth of Scripture, and as some have done today, I'm sure they have, given evidences for the resurrection of Christ and shown how clearly it's provable, not only historically, archaeologically, and all the other things, biblically, and yet people walk out the doors and reject Messiah, don't be surprised if you never can believe again. Because you're confined in it. You're confined in it. It's not anything to play with. Now, with that said, I have to point this out in my closing. In John 12, this passage that is so intense and so hard sometimes to swallow and to understand, it is sandwiched right between two great statements of mercy. Right in the middle. You have mercy ahead of it and mercy after it. Because if you remember, whenever Jesus Christ was telling the people that he was going to be lifted up, he says this. He says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's what he means. If I am crucified, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. I will save. I will have mercy. I will redeem. And then in the same passage in John 12, if you notice it with me, in verse 44, this is amazing to me, and we'll get into it in a few weeks. It says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, he says, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. In other words, he says, believe. Believe now. In fact, the word cries there, karazo is the word. It means to scream. He preached loud that day. This is it. This is the last of his public ministry. He's about to go with his disciples and to be alone with them for a long time before he's finally crucified. This is the last public offer, if you will, of the gospel to these people who have rejected the truth. Where are you today with that? Do you believe the truth? Do you believe the gospel of Christ? Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or are you believing in church attendance or maybe a baptism you had a long time ago to save you? You know, you can come to a church a long time and never be a Christian. I have a garage. I could stand in there all day long and never become a car. You can't just become a Christian by being in church. You can't just be a Christian by being affiliated with Christian people. You must confess Christ. You must repent of your sin. You must believe the gospel of Christ, that he is the Savior, and he alone can save you from your sins. Before you leave here today, I would pray that you would make sure that's the case. And if you need help with that, you always can talk to me. You can talk to one of our deacons, one of our elders. They would be more than glad to point you to the scriptures to show you what the Bible says of how you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, as a believer here today, now, the Bible has lots of warnings, which we didn't get into today, regarding believers who drift and wander from the truth. And you need to repent of where you are and come back to Christ and follow Him faithfully. Let's pray together as we close.